We're going to be in Acts 2 today. Don't know what's up here, if there's anything up here. Acts 2, we're going to be going along past what Richie gave us and led us in last week in Peter's sermon in Pentecost. And we are here today in Acts 2. We are talking about the birth of the New Testament church. This is monumentous, what's happening here. And as we dive in and talk about it, I want to take a moment right now just to pause and ask that God would be at work this morning. Let's pray. Father, we ask now for your spirit to be at work. Just as Richie led us in last week in understanding the spirit coming and filling your people, we pray that that would happen now. Pray that these words would be spirit-filled. We pray that the spirit would lead in them being received. And may we leave here today on fire for you. Not in some emotional euphoria, though that's great if it happens, but that we would leave with a focus and an intentionality and a spirit that can do nothing but exalt and make much of Jesus for your glory's sake, for the renewal of this city, and may you be at work in this time. We ask for clarity, wisdom, and we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so last week, again, Richie brought us goods, brought us the first part of Peter's sermon. So quick review. I don't want to belabor this. I don't want to re-preach his sermon, but just in case you weren't there or in case you've had a week full of events and you're trying to recall everything. So what happened last week, we had about 120-ish people that were in this upper room. They were waiting on this helper that Jesus had promised would come, and that helper came, and it was in the Holy Spirit. They were suddenly filled with the Holy Spirit. This was shown in a very unique visual way. There was almost like candle lights lighted, this fire being seen on top of above their heads, and they began proclaiming and speaking the works of God, and as they did that, this languages in which they were proclaiming were not languages they were used to. There were suddenly all sorts of tongues being spread about, and they started doing this. They started going outside and proclaiming this, and alongside of all this, this big, mighty, rushing wind happened upon this area, and a bunch of people started gathering in the streets going, "What is going on here?" And they started hearing people proclaiming the works of God in their different languages. And they were very confused by this. They were somewhat flattered. It was very weird. This isn't something you see every day. And so they were taken aback, and they started supposing these people must be drunk. And Peter was like, "Don't get ahead of yourself. It's still early." And then begins saying, this is actually what's happening. He quotes the prophet Joel to say, Joel talked about in the last day, God was going to bring his spirit upon all people and declare his works. You're seeing this now. And then Richie stopped. He just left you hanging. So I'm going to finish that up today. So Peter begins preaching the gospel. He says, this is it. This is the last day. This is what you're seeing. And if you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Amen. It's awesome. What do we mean being saved? That's what we're going to talk about. So let's pick it up. Acts 2, beginning in verse 22. We're going to read a bit down into all the way to verse 41. Peter's words to those who had gathered out in that street. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, he's still there. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So Peter finishes it up, and we actually don't even get to hear all the sermon. Like, it almost closes, but then it goes, and Peter went on. So we get this true crux, that Luke, as he's replaying through Acts 2, we need to hear. And then he goes, Peter's continuing to preach, and by the time that's done, about 3,000 souls are added that day. So to get in and really understand what Peter's talking about, the very first thing, and again, not to re-preach Richie's sermon from last week, but we definitely want to understand what Pentecost is and what's happening here. So let's talk about this. This is like kind of the big party, all right? This is a big festival. This happens about 50 days. Well, not about 50 days. It happens 50 days after Passover. So everyone gathers in. The historians estimate there's probably about this time over 100,000 Jews that have descended into this area. And if you think about by today's standards, if 100,000 people came into a place, that would be a crazy big festival. But even thinking about the population in that time and what's going on, a lot of people descended here. This was a big deal. This is a big party, but this is mostly devoutly religious people. So this is like a Mardi Gras if Christians did it. It's like, it's a party, but, you know, it's kind of held in check, right? But it's still this big gathering. It's what's happening. So we have 50 days. Let's follow those 50 days according to what we see in the time of Christ. Christ rose from the dead, and for 40 days after he rose, he taught his apostles and his other followers, ministering to them through teaching before he ascended to heaven 40 days later. And at that point, those followers went to a room, prayed, and waited for that helper to come. And so we're now at 50 days, and they now come out to do that. The 10th day, the helper arrives. That's the Holy Spirit. He fills everyone in this room. And that chamber right there is going to become ground zero for this community of the church. This church that's going to go on to define the next 2,000 years in history unto this day. That started then when Jesus is going to begin to build his church, his bride, call those to himself. So they are filled with the Spirit. They now are surrounded by thousands of people. That big rushing wind happens. You know, if you're on your street and a bunch of sirens go through and they all stop out front and you see people kind of peering out their windows or doors, you know, what's going on? There's some kind of effect times 10 that's happening because a bunch of people start going outside and going, what's going on here? And seeing what's taking place. So we're here, and the analogy that we have is just uncanny. You know, oftentimes we don't see or understand the specifics of what God is doing, but it's great that God gives us this, that Pentecost is the feast celebrating the harvest. And it's on this day and in this time, God will begin his harvest of people. That he's going to begin the harvest of Christ calling people unto himself in this church. And that is what's happening here. So we pick up, and Peter is just going to lay into this gospel message, and he's going to explain, basically there's three actors in this narrative that Peter shapes here. We have the Father, we have us, and we have Jesus. And so we see here, starting off, what the Father did. And if you actually go back through this passage, you're going to see that the main one performing the actions here in this passage is the Father, is God. And what we see here is that God attested Jesus, or testified of Jesus, by working through Jesus for the purpose of sacrifice. So I'll say it again, God attested Jesus by working through him for the purpose of sacrifice. And God did this. You recall when Jesus went to be baptized, this was the beginning of that attestation, that Jesus obeyed and was baptized. And by any worldly account of who Jesus was, this ought to be a humiliating experience. Even when he went to do it, John the Baptist was like, I can't baptize you. I'm not worthy to do this. But Jesus says, no, this is what the Father would have. I'm going to be obedient to it. He's baptized. And God begins right then to testify, this is my Son in whom I am pleased. Hear him, right? And he gives the visual of the representation of the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And those around saw this and took this in. And that was the beginning of the testifying. But then it didn't stop with those words. God would back that up by working through him in many miracles and signs and wonders. And these weren't just random. These were completely turning upside down the socio-political schemes of the time, the religious traditions of that time. It went against their nature. It went against their superstitions. Everything was getting turned upside down. God was very specific and intentional about how he worked through Christ to bring this about, to lead them into an understanding of who this was. And that lesson should not fall deaf on us. Because if we were like God and we just testified, we just used words of this is who Jesus is, and we do not back those up by works, it is empty. It's like cheap refined sugar and like some processed, you know, past due date Debbie cake. You know what? I don't know where I was going with that, but it's empty. We can have signs about it's all about Jesus. We can clap. We can testify and pray. We can have a whole line of people that wants to get up here and prophesy from this microphone. But if we leave here and our relationship with Christ goes dark, like we're some kind of Cold War spy, then it is nothing. It's empty. And so God did not simply say, this is my Son. He shows it. It is seen. It is seen because when Jesus enters Jerusalem, there is a massive amount of hype coming with him. And either people are either excited or they're scared. But he has that attention coming in as he arrives because they know who he is, because they know what they've seen. So God attested Jesus, and he did this by working through Jesus. And then we see that this was for the purpose of sacrifice. Look at verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This verse makes people uncomfortable. I get it. This is an uncomfortable verse. This idea that God intentionally plans for his Son to be killed, and yet man is responsible for that death, we have a hard time with that. And unfortunately, there's a lot of poor theology going around in like 21st century America to try to like explain this away or water it down. That somehow God planned around that he knew what men would do, right? They lean hard on that word foreknowledge, and they're like, well, God saw that people were going to do this, and so he kind of came up with this backup plan. Have you ever come up with like a backup plan in the kitchen? Maybe you don't cook, or maybe everything you cook is ultimately a backup plan. I'm not sure. You know, when we were, so Kim and I came here from the South, and so one of the things we brought with us was grits. And by that I mean they don't sell them here, so we have to order them and bring them up down south. Now, how many even know what grits are? Like, you're vaguely familiar, like half the hands, right? Yeah. So those of you who don't know, grits basically, I'm going to give you the general idea. It is very different from this, but it's kind of like there's an idea of like oatmeal. Okay, you're boiling water. You put the grits in. You're going to let them slow cook. And like oatmeal, there's a certain time when the grits are ready, and that's it. You cannot go past that time, or now they're going to become this thick sludge, and it's not going to be appetizing at all. It has to do that. Now, why is that important? It's important because those of you from Philadelphia keep asking Kim and I if we can make you grits sometime. And we tell you no, because we know you'll never show up on time. Sorry, Philadelphia people. We've even tried to trick you. We tell you dinner's at 6 when we plan for it to be at 7. You still find a way to show up at 7:30. And our grits are ruined. There's ways to actually save grits. That's why I'm bringing this up. There's things you can do. You can add some cream that buys it a little time. You can maybe put a little more liquid in it, add some cheese. There's certain tricks you can do to try to salvage these grits. That is not what God did. God did not go, oh man, oh, people, look at what you're going to do to my son. Let me make something good out of this mess that you've just made. From the very beginning, when God knew that in plan for your redemption, he planned it to be through Christ. And that meant the sacrifice of his son. Sin demands death. Romans teaches us this is the price that has to be paid. And so from the very beginning, this is what God intended. And then what's great, though, is that it doesn't leave there. That's not the end. God is going to raise Jesus. He will not allow death to grapple Christ. The plan was not simply to sacrifice, but to set Jesus up as ruler, the head of the church, the savior of the world, that Lord and Christ that we see. And Peter, this is great. Like, Peter's going to give us like our first sort of expository sermon. He's going to give us some exegesis here. Psalm 16 is written by David more than 1,000 years before Jesus' time on earth. And Peter points out, he's going to bring it up and exegete to all these devout religious people in the streets. He's going to explain, listen, we know David's body's still here. It's in the tomb right down the road from here. You know this is where he's at. You go, Mr. Fisherman, exegeting to all these devout religious people. That's great. So he's saying, who's David talking about? He's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing when he quotes Psalm 16 here in this passage. He doesn't just talk about what the Father is. He also talks about who we are. And when he does that, Peter pulls no punches. He says, you killed Jesus. I've had the privilege to go to Tennessee a couple times. It's my happy place. I've been able to go to Tennessee a couple times recently. And when you go on some of the more popular hikes, there's signs along the trail of black bear. And it asks you the question, have you killed this bear? Which is like, no, when I see a bear, I run. Which, by the way, if you see a black bear, don't run. I won't get too distracted here, but bad call. Black bear's like, ooh, I want to do that too. It's just not a good thing, so don't run. But it says, did you kill this bear? And what they mean by that when they ask that question is black bears, can't speak to grizzlies or bruins, but black bears, generally, they don't care about people. They see you, you're not a snack to them, all right? They're not, they just go their own way. They're actually quite shy, but they like your food. And if you start feeding them, or if you're leading trash behind that has little grabbles of food for it, they get into that. And when they start getting trained that you have food, then they're going to get a little aggressive. They're going to see you and go, oh, you've got food for me. And when you just back away and you're like, whatever, they get angry really quick. Like, no, you have my food. Give it. And that's when it becomes a thing. And that's when black bears get aggressive. That's when accidents tend to happen. And so the park has to go in and put that bear down. Well, who put the bear down? The park. Who says, but the park says, who killed the bear? You did when you fed it. So what is happening here? Peter says, you killed Jesus. Now, we know, again, a lot of people descended onto this place. This is 50 days after the death of Christ, or 50-ish days. And certainly, it's very possible that there are people in the street that were there. Maybe they were some of the ones that made false accusations about Christ before the high priest. Maybe they stood in the court of Herod when Herod mocked him. Maybe they laughed along. Maybe they stood in the courtyard with Pilate, said, give us Barabbas. What should I do with Jesus? Crucify him. Maybe they followed Jesus to Golgotha and watched him die. That is definitely possible. It's a pretty big leap to think all of these thousands of people that have come out into the street were all there. So he's not saying, oh yeah, you were the ones that were there 50 days ago. I saw you, all of you. What happened? He's saying, you killed Jesus. By what? By your sin. Your sin put him on that cross. Bold statement. True statement. We are all participants in the death of Jesus Christ, every one of us. And by the way, what I mean by that is, like, here at Grace City, we are level. Okay, if you got saved as a 35-year-old individual and your life before that was filled with addictions, and if you got up here to describe it, some of the most vile things that, you know, parents would cover their kids' ears, there is no difference from you from those who grew up in the home, in a Christian home, and had the privilege of going to a church, and if they listed their sins, they would seem like little white sins. We are all equal. We all equally have a role in putting Christ on that cross. That wrath that was poured out for sin was just as much for you as it was for me, as it was for what we would consider the vilest of sinners. We're equal here. And it's great. It's actually refreshing, I think, to be able to know who we are, right? We don't come to church and you know, God's like, oh, you're awesome. What that would never work because we know who we are. It's like, I feel bad for the kid who's, you know, they go to play baseball and they're terrible. It's not their thing, right? Like, they can't hit the ball off the tee. And it's like, you know, this probably isn't you. And when the kid comes up and they're like, you are amazing. The kid knows they're not amazing. You're not fooling the kid at all. The kid's thinking, yeah, you're just making that up. Just tell the kid they did really hard and you're proud of them. Yeah, but like, don't make up how amazing they are. They know better than that. I prefaced this before I came. I got my daughter's permission to give this illustration. So Chloe is my favorite violinist. Lindsey Stirling can crawl under a rock. And if you don't know who Lindsey Stirling is, then fine, whatever. But Chloe's amazing. She's better at the violin than I ever dreamed she would become. She's incredible. But have Chloe play a recital piece. Please, just go up to her and say, your music moved me or something like that, but don't tell her she did well. Because what Chloe's going to do is she's going to think of like those three notes that you didn't hear, but that she heard were slightly off. And she's going to think, I did terrible. And she's just going to beat herself up for that. And she hates it. And when people come up to her and go, that was fantastic. She's like, that was terrible. You're lying right now. You're making that up. God's real with us, and Peter was real with them. You're not amazing. You're not special. You're special to God. He treasures you, but not because you're amazing. We're wicked. God shoots straight with us. You're wicked, but I love you so much, I'm going to send my son to pay for that wickedness so you can be with me. Catch the difference there? We're valuable and a treasure to God, but that doesn't make us like somehow awesome and amazing. And unfortunately, there's so many Christians today who are getting wrapped up in some sort of theology that's built around them And that's not who the God of the Bible is, and that's not what Peter introduces to these devout religious people that have all descended into this place. He's very honest and open with them. Listen, this concept, don't feel bad. This concept is so crazy. God's own prophets didn't understand how to communicate it. So God's going to go out, and he's going to have one of his prophets, Hosea, say, listen, I need you to understand this. So I'm going to have you go out, and I'm going to have you marry this openly known promiscuous woman. And so Hosea's like, fine, I got to do it. And Hosea didn't just do it. Hosea fell for this woman hard. And so he falls totally in love with this woman. Here's the thing. She doesn't change. In fact, she continues to be so promiscuous that she now finds herself bound to someone else. And Hosea, in anguish over this, God says, I need you to go get her back. Buy her back if you when you have to. And he does exactly that. And he buys Gomer and brings her back. And that love story is a picture of us. We're in that story. We're not Hosea in that story. Okay, you're not the Hosea that went and bought it back. We're Gomer in that story. And the mess we make for ourselves, and God loves us so much, he goes and buys us back. Not because of how amazing we are, but because he loves us so much. So we then come to who Jesus is. We've established before he was sent, he was attested of, he laid down his life, he was raised. But to what end? Well, Peter calls us out in Psalm 110, beginning in verse 34. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. His exaltation to make much of him, to be made much of. God knows that when we exalt him, when we exalt Jesus, that is our greatest joy. And so that is why it's asked of it. Not only his exaltation, but we see here to what end? His lordship. Jesus is the one we bow to. And by the way, that's God saying that. That can only happen from God. Who can take away, who can give that lordship? The Father himself. It comes from God. And it's evidenced, by the way, the lordship of Jesus is evidenced. The same way God said, this is my son whom I'm pleased, hear him, and then goes and shows that through works. When he says now, Jesus is Lord, the evidence is his people living that out in our daily living. That living out that gospel, that is the evidence that Christ is Lord. And exemplifying that Holy Spirit that indwells in us to live out. And if you think, wow, boy, it feels like we need to examine that a bit more. Don't worry, I got a few minutes. Hang on, we're going to get there. But I'm going to pause. But there's something to be said about that. There's something we have to ask ourselves. Are we evidencing that lordship of Christ? But then also, sorry, I got mixed up in my nomenclature because I just said Christ, but it's not only that his lordship, but also that he is Christ. He's the one who saves you. Christ came for this world not just to reign, but to redeem. That story of Hosea and Gomer come back again. And it's because of that redemption that we are now his. We are free from that condemnation. We are now under Jesus. We live unto him. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with Peter's message 2,000 years later? Well, same thing Peter tells the followers. They go, what do we do? Peter says, the immediate response, repent and be baptized. When we repent, we show Jesus as Lord and Christ. That's what we do when we repent. When we beat that breast and we say, Lord, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. That's when we're showing his lordship. There's no following Jesus without genuine repentance of sin, without looking to the Lord and repenting. Someone could say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But there's no one who comes to Jesus and says, in their heart, Jesus, I'm going to give you this. I am holding back this affair. It delights me, and it's the one good thing I have in this life, and I'm latching on to it. That's not saving repentance. That's not repentance in Christ, holding on. Now, don't give me. Let's be very, very, very clear with each other. No one that I know of comes to Christ, repents, trusts him as Savior, and then boom, like magically sinless. Like we've got it all down. It's perfect. No, it's messy. It's really messy. In fact, if our church is really clean, we have a problem. There should probably be some messiness that's going on in various pockets of our church, as many of us are continuing to grow in Christ. And we have sin. We're constantly coming back and we're confessing and we're seeking to grow closer to our Lord. So it's not perfect, but no one comes before the Lord and deliberately holds back. If they do, Jesus isn't their Lord. It's like, you're like my trial test to see if maybe this will get me over the hump to find some happiness in this world I'm so miserable in. And that's not what Jesus came for. So the first thing is repentance. There's no following Jesus without genuine repentance of sin. It's important to note that baptism in this time is kind of this immediate follow-up. At this point, this was the public declaration that I'm a follower of Jesus. Other people would say I'm a follower of so-and-so, whether it's a different person in the Pharisaical order or rabbi they would follow, whether it's a various Greek church or thing that they would participate in, different rituals and ceremonies they would do. They would say I'm of this, of that. When people got baptized, they said, I'm a follower, I'm in the way, which was the early church at the time. I'm a follower of Jesus. It was this public declaration. It was this identity that Jesus is my Lord. And in this repentance, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift is meant to be used. You're going to see, by the way, I don't know who's preaching next week. The story's actually not done. You're going to see those 3,000. You're going to see things immediately happen. Under the filling of the Holy Spirit, they're not just going to go, oh, that's awesome. What an experience. I feel so satisfied. They're going to go out and put that to work. And that ground zero for that church is going to explode. And it is going to explode so much that in about, and I keep forgetting the year and I didn't put it in my notes. It's going to explode so much that in about 20 years' time, Caesar in Rome is going to write specifically about the area of Galatians, his upsetness that this church seems to be growing so fast. They're afraid some kind of conspiracy is happening, some secret army to rise up against them. And he doesn't understand. He says it's because they're giving so much. It's because of all this radical giving and sharing. Everyone's just coming in. And this is like this jaded view from the world that doesn't understand what's happening. But this is the people that are radically living out that forgiveness, that lordship of Christ. Because now they're looking at their stuff going, oh yeah, well, I'm spoiling someone's passage next week. But now they're looking at their stuff going, oh yeah, this stuff is, I don't care, I'm not in this world, I'm not going to be here much longer, we're in the last days. Here, take it. I don't need it. And they'd sell it off and people would suddenly be fed and they would be clothed and things were growing and people were coming to Christ. They were meeting needs. They were living out that faith. So we, as a church on Ashton Road in Northeast Philadelphia, we need to look, be willing to look unflinching at ourselves and ask, are we living in this way that exalts Jesus? Are we living in a way that makes much of him? Look, when they came out in the streets and they saw the followers of Jesus proclaiming the words of Christ in all these languages, they were initially like, yo, this is weird. What's going on? this is too early. It didn't sit well. It didn't sit right. It made people uncomfortable. Listen, the world's not going to get us. They're never going to get you. If they do, something's wrong. If they do, something's wrong on our part. We're always going to seem weird. But as we love and as we give so richly and freely, the Spirit is going to move and work and we will see God's kingdom grow. How do we compare to this church in Acts 2? When we look at what we have is nothing. When we live like Jesus is going to come tomorrow, that's how we live. When we point to the Lord and Christ, who despite our sin, putting him on the cross, gladly bore that, and now being given reign over all the universe and galaxy says, I bore the wrath for your sin, come to me. That Jesus, not because we're awesome, but because he loved us. Man, what a Lord. What a Christ. So let's leave here today. Let's go make much of him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Pentecost. We thank you that we have an account of your church being born and the model that that sets up for us. But most of all, we thank you for Jesus, our Lord and our Christ. And for all of us here, who struggle in our daily living of living out your lordship because there's something inside of us that wants to be Lord of ourselves. Break that spirit in us. Would your Holy Spirit work through us? May we repent. May we confess. And may we lift up and exalt the one who saved us, that promised one fulfilled in Jesus our Lord. And Father, I ask specifically for anyone here this morning who has heard that Jesus is Lord, who's perhaps taken ceremonial steps to acknowledge Jesus as God, but has never repented and made Jesus their Lord and Christ. Today, would your Spirit, even now in this moment, open eyes and hearts, and would souls be added to your kingdom, just like they were those years ago in Pentecost. Not because we're awesome or there's anything in us that's worth saving, other than you love us. And may we take that love and that spirit of forgiveness, and may we just shed it all over us, in our neighborhood, in our workplace, in our schools, when the students that are here go back home to their places of families and communities. And may we just spread and show and exemplify what a Holy Spirit indwelled, filled, fueled life looks like. Not so that people would ever look back at us and point and give any sort of honor like, hey, that's a great Christian, or hey, awesome for what you do, but that they would make much of you and see you in it. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.